Let's take our Bibles in hand tonight and turn to the book of Exodus in our ongoing study of the Pentateuch survey of the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. Tonight we'll be looking at the birth of a nation, the birth of God's nation. And let me begin by asking a question. How would you define good government? How would you define good government? That's hardly an idle question for us here in South Africa, especially with the news this past week of the coup in Zimbabwe. In light of that event and in light of the challenges faced by our own country, how would you define the phrase good government? And it's easy to criticize bad government, but it is much harder to make a definitive and realistic list, definitive and realistic, list of what good government actually looks like. Much harder. But as we survey the second two-thirds of the book of Exodus tonight, we're going to see at least an initial answer to that question. Not a full answer, but an initial answer. Now you might ask the question, well, how in the world does the book of Exodus touch on the subject of government? And I just told you, this book is about God, by means of covenant agreement, transforming the descendants of Jacob from a very large family into a nation. And the transformation of a group of family, tribes, and clans into a nation, by necessity, must involve government. In fact, the book of Exodus, in this book, Israel will become a monarchy. But not like any monarchy that you and I have ever seen or experienced or read about in a history book. Israel will become a theocratic monarchy. The king of this nation will be Theos, God himself. And however much we might disagree about politics, I'm sure that as Christians we would agree that God is good government. In fact, one of the reasons that we so eagerly long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is so that he can take up the mantle of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, perfectly ruling his worldwide theocracy. In Exodus, we find the first official but miniature version of that God-ruled kingdom. Now, last time we saw how Moses and Israel and Egypt and Pharaoh, indeed all the nations, came to know Yahweh as he dramatically punished the genocidal Egyptians and rescued the descendants of Abraham from bondage. However, when God led his people out of Egypt, he did not immediately lead them to the promised lands. In fact, God had a different plan. Turn with me to chapter 13 of Exodus. We'll begin there tonight. God had a different plan, and it's laid out for us in Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, Exodus 13, 17, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, that's right up the coast into Israel, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the lands of Egypt. That would be martial array. I said marital, didn't I? That's not a Freudian slip. I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and some of it was military-like counseling, but anyway, you got it. Invading Canaan would involve organized warfare. God knew that. Organized warfare. And so as they left Egypt, he understood that the Hebrews were little more than an amoeba-like blob of people. Leon Wood, an excellent scholar, a biblical scholar, has rightly observed that when Israel left Egypt, except for size, she could scarcely be called a nation. In the same way, well, Kaiser writes, before this moment in her history, Israel had no experience in self-government. In fact, she had no laws of her own and no identity as an organized people. End quote. The tribes and the clans and the families descended from Jacob would have had traditions and all that, but although they were vast in number, they had been slaves and chattel in Egypt for many, many years. And that amorphous mass of ex-slaves with some other people mixed in had to be organized into a nation and into an army before they could invade and conquer Canaan. Therefore, God took them into the wilderness for a year, for 1 year at Mount Sinai. He did that in order to shape them into a nation over which he himself would be the king. In fact, it would be frankly impossible to overplay the importance to the nation of Israel of that year at Sinai, just over a year. In the Old Testament, the footprints of God's people lead to Mount Sinai. They stay there and then they lead away from Mount Sinai. That mountain peak, that granite spire of Sinai, casts a shadow over the entire Old Testament. And in fact, the shadow is so long it stretches at times even into the New Testament, doesn't it? One author has written, "The Exodus is a decisive moment in Israel's history. An event marking her transition from a people to a nation." And again, the same author, "By the Mosaic Covenant, the Abrahamic nation would become a microcosm of the kingdom of God." A microcosm of the kingdom of God's. Well, tonight we're going to study that moment. That moment in which God's kingdom, in a small way, but a very visible way, became visible here on earth. Yahweh as king of his people. Now, as we finish the book of Exodus tonight, our outline is going to be wrapped around the word covenant. Around the word covenant, meaning in this case, not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant. Just as an aside, this is a rant. Okay, I'm warning you. This is a rant. Okay. As an aside, I believe that the covenant at Sinai is in fact misnamed when we call it the Mosaic Covenant after its mediator. Let me tell you why. Let me illustrate why. God made a covenant with Noah and we call it the Noahic Covenant. God made covenants with Abraham and with David and we call them the Abrahamic and the Davidic Covenant. God made a covenant with Israel and we call it the Mosaic Covenant. You figure it out. I can't. This covenant should be called the Israel Covenant. However, to call it that would cause a major problem with some historical theological systems, and so that name never gained traction with those systems. Those of you who know what I'm talking about are smiling. And since it's very unlikely that I will be successful in changing the long-established terminology, I will, under protest, call it the Mosaic Covenant, but if I call it the Israel Covenant, forgive me in advance if you would, please. Now, as we plunge into our survey, let's begin with chapters 12 through 15. And we're going to call this the preliminary principles of the covenant. Preliminary foundational principles of the covenant. You see, before the Hebrew people could be constituted as a nation, certain preliminary or foundational principles had to be laid down. There were three. Those three principles are divine ownership, divine deliverance, and divine kingship. God wants to cement those three things in their mind before they even get to Sinai. Let's start with divine ownership. Now, last week I told you that we would touch on the Passover because we didn't last week. Let's do that now. The Passover event that was part of that 10th plague and protecting Israel from that plague, the Passover event accomplished a number of things. The primary one was this. It showed Israel that Israel and Yahweh would not enter into the Mosaic covenant on equal footing. It is not a level playing field and in fact was never meant to be. You say, why is that? Answer, God owned Israel. Them. God owned them. Divine ownership. He owned their lives. He owned their families. He owned their possessions. He owned everything. He owned them. You see, when we study the Passover, we tend to focus on the ritual part of it. And I can understand there's a lot of verses about that. Nothing wrong with that. The regulations, the ceremonies, and all of that. Tonight, I want to focus you, though, on the rationale behind it. Not the rituals of it, but the rationale, the reasoning behind it. And for that, you don't look at the rituals in chapter 13, you actually have to go to chapter 13. Notice the opening verse or two of chapter 13. Exodus 13:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify, set apart to me every firstborn." Set apart to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. God's declaration, I mean, it's just a flat-out brute declaration, is that every firstborn son, man or beast, belongs to him, divine ownership. And therefore, every firstborn son of man or beast had to be redeemed. And the regulations for that are dealt with later in this chapter. Every firstborn son had to be redeemed, had to be purchased from God. The use of your firstborn son, of your firstborn sheep of your flock or whatever, had to be purchased from God because he was the true owner. Now, do you think that meant that the secondborn, the third and the fourthborn didn't belong to God? That the daughters were yours and God didn't care? Well, no, of course not. In fact, God informed Israel that as their creator, he owned them all. Both their families, their possessions, everything. However, in his grace, God required that Israel only buy back the firstborn. He should have made you buy all of them back. But you only had to buy back the firstborn son. Now, the point then of the 10th plague is that Egypt, because of her unbelief and her genocidal treatment of Abraham's descendants, was given no opportunity. They were, as punishment, given no opportunity to redeem their firstborn sons. That was their judgment. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, for the killing of the Hebrew firstborn sons. Israel, by grace and nothing else, only by grace, was given the opportunity to redeem their firstborn sons by means of a blood substitute, the Passover lamb. God, of course, in Exodus 4:22, called Israel his firstborn son, and one day he would redeem that firstborn. He would redeem that firstborn using as a substitute a lamb, one who was, in a sense, never born, God the Son, eternal God of gods, though become incarnate in a man. God would provide a substitute lamb for his firstborn as well, Jesus Christ, God the Son, incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh. And therefore, while we usually, and quite understandably, focus on the substitution theology found in the Passover, and it's perfectly appropriate to do so, in fact, it would be devastatingly wrong not to, while we usually focus on that, we also need to focus on the fact that God owns you and everything about you, including your children. That which should be in their culture, and indeed in ours, the most important thing to you. Your firstborn son, child, indeed any child. That's foundational. That's preliminary. Before Sinai comes over the horizon and you see that peak, this you must understand. God owns you. He owns the nation Israel. He owns all of you. As God constitutes them as a nation, they must know that. Now, just as the Passover and the regulations regarding firstborn son in chapter 13 are about divine ownership, so chapter 14 is about divine deliverance. And we dipped into this last time, and so we can just highlight a couple of verses. They're at the Red Sea, backs to the sea, face to a chariot force that they can never defeat. Moses says to them in verse 13 of Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. For Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silence." That's divine deliverance. God's deliverance of his nation from Egypt, and in this case at the Red Sea, it was unilateral. It was without any meritorious, effective assistance from them. They stand and watch. God defeats the nation of Egypt. A pretty accurate foreshadowing of God's delivering work on the cross, isn't it? Christ's death on the cross is indeed also a redeeming work without meritorious contribution from us. As it were, we stand and watch. All we provide is sin. God provides the Son, who is the substitute. When God delivers powerfully, decisively, unilaterally, what should the response of God's people be? The end of Exodus 14, verse 31. When Israel saw the great power with which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Worshipful awe, humble belief. That's a pretty good response to God in any era, Old Testament or New. Worshipful awe, humble belief. And so he starts with divine ownership, evidenced through the Passover. It moves to divine deliverance at the Red Sea. A third preliminary principle, a third thing they needed to understand before they arrive at Sinai, is God's kingship. Before they can enter into any covenant, they need to understand God's kingship. Notice how the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, celebrating God's victory at the Red Sea, notice how it nudges, in fact, a lot more than nudges, Israel to acknowledge the kingship of God. First, Moses celebrates God as, well, what any king in the ancient Near East needed to be, a great warrior. A great warrior, chapter 15, verse 1. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh, I am, I exist, is his name. Verse 11. Moses in this song asks, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. Verse 17. You will bring them, your people, and plant them in the mountain or the kingdom of your inheritance. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. That's not a nudge, that's a flat-out shove towards the kingship of God. God's eternal kingship is the closing theme, the closing line of the Song of Moses at the Red Sea. That's not an accident. It's not an accident. Before Israel was ready to embrace nationhood, she had to embrace the fact that she was owned by God, the fact that God was her gracious deliverer, she deserved none of it, and that he indeed was really their divine king. They will acknowledge, in a sense, what is already true. Only what is already true. So those three things are preliminary. They are foundational to the covenant that follows. If you don't understand them, Sinai makes no sense. However, before they actually arrive at Sinai, before Yahweh invites the tribes of Jacob to embrace him as their divine king, he endeavors to prove in a variety of ways that his government will be good government, that his kingship will be good kingship. And therefore, the second point on our outline is the proof of God's covenant abilities. The proof of God's covenant abilities. Turn to chapter 17. As we begin this, and we'll have to dip back to 13 to pick it up again, but I want you to start in chapter 17. I want you to pick up one of those rhetorical questions that I keep talking about. Those rhetorical questions I keep making so much of. There's another key one here in chapter 17, verse 7. It's a question asked by the people, and it highlights why God had to give them incontestable proof of his kingly concern and his kingly abilities. They are complaining, as they always do, and it's the place where God brought water out of the rock for them. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 17, Moses named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested, that's what the words Massah and Meribah mean, quarrel and testing. Because they quarreled and they tested the Lord, what did they say? Is Yahweh among us or not? Pretty good question. What do you think the answer is? Yes, he is. That rhetorical question, faithless and antagonistic though it was, zeroes you in on the point, especially of chapters 15 through 18, though we'll stretch out on either side of that a bit. In these chapters especially, Yahweh is going to show Jacob's family that he is among them. And that he is leading them, and he is serving them, and he is loving them. He is, if you will, auditioning to be their divine king. God should need no audition. But the stubborn and stiff-necked people, indeed, they need God to audition, so he does. He proves. He proves to them his ability and his concern by giving them good government on the way to and in the initial days at Mount Sinai. Say, this sounds interesting. What does God's good government consist of? Well, at least six components of good government can be drawn from these chapters. And the first is found a bit earlier. We've got to stretch back to chapter 13 again, so turn back there for a moment. Chapter 13, we'll call it visible leadership. Visible leadership. As human beings, we like visible leadership. We do not like some secret society or council that issues directives from some remote boardroom. Nobody knows who they are. You know, all those conspiracy theories that there's some, you know, group of rich, powerful, secret guys somewhere running the world. All that kind of stuff. We don't like that. We like to see our leaders. We like to know who they are. We like to hear them. We like to see their faces. We want to know what they say. Knowing that, God offered visible leadership. Visible leadership to Israel. Well, of course, it starts with Moses, right? It starts with Moses, but there was something even more dramatic than that, wasn't there? Chapter 13, verse 20. It says, then they set out from Succoth, and they camped at Itham in the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they may travel by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You see, Israel is kind of like a kindergarten class on a field trip. If the teacher steps out of view for a moment, the flock scatters. Every child goes his own way, her own way. Chaos ensues. And therefore, God gave this kindergarten class, because that's what they are, visible leadership. Visible leadership. He does that as their divine king. Moses, yes, but more than Moses. He gives them a visible representation of his own presence. Good government involves visible leaders whom you can see and hear and follow. And by the way, does that explain why God became man so Messiah can rule a kingdom in which you can relate not to an invisible God but to a king you can see? Good government involves visible leadership. God knows that. A second component of good government is it assures the availability of life necessities. It doesn't mean it provides you free food and all that sort of thing, but it makes sure the things you need to stay alive, basic life necessities, that those things are available. And that's what good government does. And of course, life necessities don't get any more basic than water and food. We're assuming oxygen, it's pretty much everywhere. But water and food aren't everywhere, especially when you're hiking in the Sinai Peninsula. And the truth is, wherever you live, what good government does is it works to assure the availability of basic necessities like water and food. You don't want people dying of thirst and of starvation in your country. Turn to chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The Song of Moses ends in about two-thirds of the way through the chapter. Pick it up in verse 22. Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That's a problem when you got a million or 2 million people, right? No water. When they came to Marah, which meant bitter in Hebrew, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. And so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" And then he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and Yahweh showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. That's good government. People are dying of thirst. What do? You provide them water. It's a basic life necessity. And while the end of chapter 15 is about water, chapter 16 is about food. The entire chapter, in fact, is about food. Teenagers, listen. Chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, just stop for a second, and I know this is really hard for you to grasp. It's going to be very difficult for you to imagine and to process, but here, the concepts of government and grumbling intersect. Can you believe it? Absolutely astonishing. I know, you've never even seen that ever, but here it intersects, government and grumbling. Unbelievable. Verse 4, God's response, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven on you.'" That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Verse 12, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and you shall know.'" Another use of that key word. "You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God." Why did they want to make Jesus king in John 6 when he provided them food? Well, because he provided them food. That's why. And what good kings do is they provide basic necessities of life. And then once you get through chapter 16, you arrive at chapter 17, and guess what? It's about water again. The water issue comes up a second time. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?' But the people thirsted there for water." Verse 5, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it and the people will drink.' Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, 'Is Yahweh among us or not?' And the answer is indeed, 'Yes, he is. He is among them, and he is proving himself to be the best of kings.'" He is a good king doing what good kings do. Because good government provides visible leadership, and it works to make sure that basic necessities like food and water are available. Yahweh does both. Now, a third thing that good government does is it provides protection. It provides protection. It protects you from violent, grasping men and violent, grasping nations. Government exists in part to uphold the sanctity of life and the sanctity of personal property. Those two things always go together, by the way. The sanctity of life and the sanctity of personal property. Any government that abandons one will always abandon the other. Always. That's why communism, with its disregard for the sanctity of private property, what's yours is mine, is the thesis of communism, always has a violent disregard for human life as well. It always does. Because if you disregard one, you will always disregard the other, inevitably. And that's why there is no communist regime anywhere, ever will be one anywhere, that is good government. You can't deny basic principles like the sanctity of life and property and be good government. You just can't. So a good government does is it provides protection. Protection from violent men, criminals who would take your life and your stuff, or from violent nations, warlike nations that would invade and take your life or your stuff. What good government does is it provides police and an army to protect you from those things. And guess what happens in Exodus 17? Yahweh proved, as he had already done with the nation of Egypt, that as king, God could protect Israel from violent, greedy men and violent, greedy nations. Chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, what you need to know about Amalek is the Amalekites were a nomadic desert tribe that specialized in stealing, raiding, and plundering. They were criminals and thieves. Naturally, then, they considered this extensive caravan of people and flocks and possessions rich targets, soft targets. And so they came and fought against Israel. Violent men trying to take your lives, your wives, and your stuff. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him. He fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came about when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevails. The elevation of Moses' hand, as you know, is just a physical picture of him praying. It symbolizes petition to God, a petition for Yahweh, the warrior king, to intervene. Moses prayed, Yahweh intervened, and the criminals and the hijackers were driven off and defeated. What is God doing? He's proving that his rule would be good government, bearing the sword to shield you against those who would steal either your life or your possessions. That's good government. Now, a fourth component of good government is an efficient court system. An efficient court system. Men are sinners. Tragically so, but true. Men are sinners, therefore misunderstandings and indeed injustices will occur. And when they do, people need a place where they can go to have their disagreements adjudicated. And what good government should do is provide a just and efficient court system for its people. And that's what happens in Exodus chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 13. "And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning until evening." There's up to 2 million of them, and so there's a lot of court cases. And Moses is judging them all. Oh, that's efficient. Verse 14, "Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?'" Verse 17, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone. Now listen, listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them, the people, the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which you are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, not only should the people know the laws, but furthermore, you need to select out of all the people able men, capable, competent men, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gains, meaning they're not going to take a bribe. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, family groups from larger to smaller groups. Let them judge. Let them judge the people at all times. Let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. What good government does is it provides an efficient court system. By the instrumentality of Jethro here and his wise counsel, God made sure that his people had an efficient, just court system, overseen by men who had an excellent legal education, overseen by men who had unimpeachable character. That's good government. That's good government. Now, in chapter 19, the people actually arrive at Sinai. But let me give you a little bit more background, because God can continue to prove his kingship to them in the opening days at Sinai. Let's keep on this court theme for a moment. A court, as established in chapter 18, implies that there is a law code for the judge in that court that he will judge by, right? I mean, he's not just sucking it out of his thumb. He's got to have a list of rules. In fact, that's the fifth thing that Yahweh did in the Exodus. This is after they arrive at Sinai. But in the days immediately after their arrival, this is what he does that he proves again to be a good king for Israel. He gives them, number five, a morally noble law code. A morally noble law code. That's good government. No nation can be a nation without a law code, and to succeed, that law code must embrace the moral high ground. What morally noble law code did Yahweh give to Israel? You know the answer. Starts with the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? The Ten Commandments, an easily remembered summary reflecting God's own morally pristine character. That's the highest ground you can get. And that short version of Yahweh's law code deals with worship, that's important in a theocracy, family, the sanctity of life, don't murder, the sanctity of personal property, don't steal, veracity in the court system, the do not lie is actually do not perjure, is a specific word, don't lie in court. And it even touches on the desires of the heart, which most law codes don't. Thou shalt not covet. Moreover, beyond the Ten Commandments, in chapters 21 and 22 and 23, God extended that simple summary, legislating a much longer, more detailed set of statutes. In chapters 21 through 23, God detailed the principles for Israel's criminal law code. He also laid down the treatment for slaves and wives and dangerous animals. Not the same thing, by the way, just so you know. Under God's law, sexual perversion, sorcery, idolatry, all of them are banned. The fair treatment of aliens and widows and orphans is commanded. There are laws regarding loans and their repayments. Every nation needs a morally noble law code. Yahweh proved his ability to be their divine lawgiver in chapters 20 through 23 of Exodus. So, good government provides or makes provision at some level. It doesn't mean they show up at your door with food necessarily, but they're arranging and providing things like visible leadership, basic necessities, making sure that everyone has access to them, protection from violent criminals and nations, an efficient court system, and a morally noble law code. But because Israel is not just any government, but is indeed a theocracy, a monarchy ruled by God, God as king, we need to add a sixth point to a good government inside this circle. In a monarchy in which God is king, establishing and supporting true worship. Establishing and supporting true worship is a sixth duty of good governments. That does not have, and indeed should not have, any parallel in today's secular governments. They have no business trying to horn in and tell the church what to do, right? But in Israel, government-sponsored worship, because it was a theocracy, was an essential part of the package of good government. And that's why God instructed them to build the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and following. Israel's king, Yahweh, needed, as it were, a place to live. He's the infinite, invisible, omnipresent God, and so he's everywhere, but he needs a visible place among his people so he can provide visible leadership. In fact, the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant will be called the throne of grace, the mercy seat, because that's where God sits. As the king of Israel, between those two angels, symbolically, he is enthroned there. And since Yahweh is divine king, not just warrior king, but divine king, his place of residence is, well, half palace, half temple, or maybe half palace, all temple, shall we say it that way? In a theocracy, the establishment and supporting of true worship is a vital part of good government. And you see it here. Now, there's some other things that we could add to that list of six. I think those six are the primary ones. If you have a bit more of a socialist bent in your politics, you might appreciate that Yahweh had a health plan ready for Israel. Exodus 23, verse 25. Exodus chapter 3, verse 25. But you shall serve Yahweh your gods, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. Explains a lot about Jesus's 3 years of ministry, doesn't it? I, Yahweh, when I am king among you, I will remove sickness from your midst. And there shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. That's God's plan for medical care. Something else that the government usually does is it establishes an annual calendar and also the length of the work week. Doing the math? Yahweh did both of those in the Exodus. In chapter 16, the Sabbath set the limits of the people's work week. That's not accidental. That's worshipful and good government. According to Exodus 12:2, the day, month, and year of their departure from Egypt became the first day of their annual calendar. And so I hope you're starting to see that it is no exaggeration at all to say that Yahweh in the Exodus was proving over and over again that he was among his people. That question, is Yahweh among us? Yes, he is. And he is there proving that he is good government. He is good government in all of its various components. Now, having seen the preliminary principles of the covenant, having seen the proof of Yahweh's covenant abilities, the next thing we find in Exodus is the proposal of the covenant. And this comes in just a couple of verses in chapter 19. In chapter 19, when the tribes of Jacob arrive at Mount Sinai, God proposes then to them the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 3, they get to the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves, so this is God talking to Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And you have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice the closeness of the relationship. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. That divine possession thing was important, wasn't it? And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, theocracy, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And that's God's proposal, right? I will be your divine king, having proven my ability and my desire by bearing you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, I will be your king. Could there be any better? On your side, you, the people, you will be my obedient people, a nation chosen from among the nations, a nation in which my universal rule as king will be demonstrated locally, a nation through which I will pour out the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, not merely on you, but on all the nations. That's the Mosaic, or better, the Israel covenant in summary form. I will be your divine king. You will be my obedient people. Now, God's proposal was immediately accepted by the descendants of Jacob. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. That's a great commitment and a little overconfidence. Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord, back to Yahweh. And so the covenant proposal is accepted. The next event in Exodus then will be our fourth point in our outline for tonight. For tonight we'll call it the personal meeting of the covenant. The personal meeting. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. God says, I need to meet my people. I need to meet them in such a way, Moses, that you, my prime minister, will be forever esteemed in their sight. And as you remember, after 3 days of consecration of the people, God did descend on Mount Sinai, presenting himself to them as their glorious, majestic, awesome, divine king. Verse 16 of chapter 19. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with a thunder, or literally with a voice. Now, quite understandably, the power of the natural phenomena of this event, of this theophany, this appearance of God, the power of that, all those things that accompanied God's arrival, it terrified the people. We can understand that. There was something more terrifying yet. Something more terrifying yet to come. They didn't understand it at the time, but it was far more scary. The people were terrified by the lightning and the thunder, by the earthquake, by the volume of God's voice when he preached the Ten Commandments to them. What they should have been scared of was the content of his words. The content of the words that God spoke. And that leads us to the fifth point on our outline, the precepts of the covenant. You know them, the Ten Commandments. I was going to read them, but I'm looking at the clock and have just decided I won't, because you know them very well. The Ten Commandments in chapter 20 lay out for us a summary of God's law code for his nation. Chapters 21 through 23, as I told you, in a subsequent meeting between God and Moses on the mountain, there God extended the list of precepts, and I gave you just a sampling of what they were about later on, or earlier on. In short, chapters 20, the Ten Commandments, through chapter 23, a more extensive law code, they are the constitution of the theocracy we call Israel. They're its constitution. An amorphous mass of tribes, clans, and families, oppressed, enslaved, and threatened with extinction, because of God's loyalty to his promises to Abraham, they have been redeemed, they have been rescued, they have been cared for, they have been loved, they have been turned into a nation, whose purpose is to bless the nations. Now, as part of the Israel covenant, God promised his continued presence with them and a provision of a land. He hasn't forgotten that. Look at chapter 23 for a moment. Chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, says God, I'm going to send an angel, a messenger, before you, to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Not just on him in some superficial way, in him. That means a lot. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and so on. This angel, this messenger, far more than a mere messenger, isn't he? He actually bears Yahweh's name. In fact, to have his my name is in him, I would suggest to you that means he is Yahweh. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is our Lord Jesus Christ shepherding the very nation for whom he would one day die. Shepherding the very nation whom he will one day govern visibly as Messiah. Now, as we move on in our outline, we find a sixth point. We'll call this the proclamation of the covenant. A better name would be the ratification of the covenant, but ratification doesn't start with a P. I don't know if you noticed that. And so it'll be the proclamation, but you can then write ratification because that's really what it is. The ratification of the covenant comes in verse chapter 24, verse 4. This is the earthly ceremony. Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they burned burnt offerings, sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, chapters 21 through 23, and he read it in the hearing of the people, perhaps the Ten Commandments as well. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's the official ratification ceremony of the Israel covenant. The earthly portion of the ceremony involved a blood commitment to obey the commands of God. But there is also a heavenly confirmation of this covenant. Verse 9. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that's his two oldest sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Did we read that right? Did we read that? I mean, that's astonishing. And they went up the mountain and they saw the God of Israel, the invisible, eternal God of the universe, probably God the Son. He always takes the visible incarnational roles. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. I mean, this is Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 4 and 5. It's the same thing, the same event, the same God. They saw the God of Israel. Verse 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. That's like the most amazing set of verses in the whole Bible right there. Unbelievable. God, in a sense, comes down to the human level for them. Because whatever covenant we make, whether it's the exchanging of wedding vows or the signing of a business contract, what you do immediately afterwards is you go eat. That's what human beings do. And so God says, let me do something you understand. I'm going to invite you over to my house for a meal to confirm this covenant. And God transported these 74 men in the most unbelievable event in all of human history. He transports these 74 men to heaven so they can eat a celebratory feast in His presence, confirming the Israel covenant. The family, a large, unruly family, has officially become God's nation. A nation has been birthed. Now, we have a saying, all's well that ends well. And some of you are wishing this sermon would end now, but I need another 5 or 8, maybe 10 minutes. All's well that ends well. You know that saying, unfortunately, the book of Exodus does not end here, and it does not end well, at least in this regard. God had much to tell Moses as his prime minister, and therefore he calls Moses back up the mountain. He does that for a variety of reasons. One is so that he can receive the detailed plans of the traveling temple of God, the tabernacle. And here, as Moses is up the mountain, we unfortunately find our seventh point for this evening, the presumption of God's covenant people, the presumption. Moses is gone for 40 days. He's gone for 40 days. Notice verse 17 of chapter 24. And verse 15 says, Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. Verse 17, the eyes of the sons of Israel, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses is gone for 40 days up the mountain, and the entire time, the glory cloud of radiant, fiery light, symbolizing the presence of God, heavenly light come to earth, is there on the mountain, instantaneously visible to every Israelite the moment they step out of their tent. In the morning, in the afternoon, in the middle of the night, it's there. They can see it. The visible leadership of the living God. However, chapter 32, in a reoccurrence of that theme of failure that we saw in the book of Genesis, Israel presumptuously shatters the covenant. 32:1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and they said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. There's the glory cloud. All they're worried about is Moses. The blindingly radiant glory cloud is right there encompassing the peak of Sinai. They are blind to it, as sinners always are to the glory of God. And you know the sad story. At their request, Aaron crafted a golden calf to represent Yahweh. This is a violation of the second commandment, make no idols. Verse 5 of that chapter, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before the calf, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Aaron did not view this calf as a different god, rather as an idol representing, or more accurately, misrepresenting, the true God. God's initial response to their shocking unfaithfulness, of course, is just anger, verse 10. God says to Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. You know, Moses gets to be a second Adam, a second Noah, a second Abraham, as it were. Moses intervened, pleading for grace, appealing to the fame of God's name and to the Abrahamic covenant, and of course, God graciously relented. However, you remember that when Moses descends the mountain and he actually sees now with his own eyes what the people are doing, he has exactly the same response as God. Verse 19. And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned. Same response as God. He threw the tablets from his hands. He shattered them at the foot of the mountain, which is exactly what they have done, figuratively speaking. Moses shattered the tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. He caused the wooden part of the idol to be burned and then made them consume the ashes. He confronted Aaron, who, if you remember, told the worst lie in the history of lies. I threw some gold in the fire and out came this calf. Wow, really? And then to quell the drunken, immorality-laced worship and dancing that had broken out, it's just a pure pagan feast that's going on here. Moses sent his fellow Levites through the camp, armed with swords. 3,000 traitors, because in a theocracy, when you worship a false god, you're a traitor. 3,000 traitors were executed that day. That is Moses' initial response. His delayed response is found in verse 30. And that leads us to our final point, deep breath. Final point for tonight, the pardon of the covenant God. It was worth waiting for. The pardon of the covenant God. Verse 30 of chapter 32. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to Yahweh and he said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." Moses pleads with God to forgive them, even offering to die in their place as a substitute if necessary. That plan God will not accept. That role is reserved for another, one much greater than Moses. Nonetheless, God does forgive. However, he also laid down a devastating consequence for their sin. Chapter 33, verse 3. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey," says God, "for I will not go up in your midst." Do you think Moses is shattered when he hears that? "For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Unholy people, holy God, oil, water, not mixing. Living sinfully in the camp of the holy God is a dangerous thing. Remember that sentence. Remember. Moses, however, recoils at the thought of leading God's people without God's visible, demonstrable, sustaining presence. So he says down in verse 12 of chapter 33, we're only going to go through the opening verses of 34, don't panic. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know,'" keyword, "'whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you,'" choosing, electing love, "'by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.'" You see, after the golden calf incident and God's forgiveness of them for that sheer brute adultery 40 days into the covenant, Moses is so astounded by God's forgiveness that he realizes, "I do not yet know God well enough." He says, "I understand, I think, God's power now. Having seen what I saw in the Exodus, I understand his power. But I don't understand this facet of God. I don't understand this aspect of God's character. And if I am to be God's prime minister, he is king and I am to be prime minister under him, I must know God's ways. And there is a part of God I do not yet understand. His forgiveness. I do not understand this perfect mixture of firmness and grace that God has exhibited." And so God says to Moses, "Will you teach me your ways so I can know you and lead your people?" And God, of course, relents and does. What leader could resist that in a subordinate? Verse 14, God said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then what God does is he declares his ways to Moses. He declares his goodness, his sovereignty, his compassion, and his justice. Chapter 33, verse 17, just a couple more verses and we're done. "The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, show you my ways, for you have found favor in my sight and I have known you by name. Moses said, I pray, show me your glory. It has nothing to do with blinding light. It has everything to do with character. And God said, I myself will make known all my goodness. I'll make that pass before you. And I'll proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, eternally existing God. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God is good and God is sovereign. And the two always go together." And then, of course, jumping into chapter 36, the more familiar verses, chapter 34, verse 6, the more familiar verses. 34:6, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses now understands a bit better God and his ways, and what does he do? He made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. That's what you do when you know God. So, good government. God's government is good government. And in the Exodus, God takes the much expanded family of Jacob and makes them into a nation by which he will bless the nations. For their part, their tragic failure, just over a month into the agreement, by that Israel has set the tone for the rest of her history, the rest of the Old Testament. Their relentless failures and rebellions will be consistently and constantly offset by Yahweh's loyal, forgiving, covenant love. Now, this is advertisement for next week. Tonight we barely mentioned the tabernacle, that tent of immeasurable importance in the Pentateuch. Why is that? Actually, in many ways, the tabernacle, the traveling home of Israel's warrior king and God, is more central to the book of Leviticus and Numbers than it is to the book of Exodus. And that's then where we'll start next time. As we consider the historical parts of Leviticus, we're not going to see which bugs you can eat and not eat. As we consider the historical parts of Leviticus and Numbers, life in the army of Yahweh, the Holy King of Israel. Now, do you remember that sentence I told you to remember? That will help you find the two most important verses in Numbers that none of you have found yet. I told you to look for them. I'm not going to tell you. It's there. Read Numbers. Some unidentified, not named people say the most important words in the Bible. And it all has to do with the danger of living with a holy God. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us grace to study the Word together. And obviously my heart delights in this. And thank you for a wonderful congregation that puts up with it. You are a great and holy God. You are good king, good government, and Jesus is your king and ultimately the best and ultimately good government. And so, Lord, we pray as we close for the coming of Christ, that he would come and would rule and reign, the perfect king, over a perfect kingdom. Our Lord and Savior, come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.